Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Darren. I'm standing in for Rob today. I do feel like the boring supply teacher that everyone dreads having, but I'll do it my best, and hopefully Rob's having a good time as we speak on holiday. Today's sermon comes from Matthew 7, our second reading, verses 15 to 21. Quite pivotal verses from the Bible, from the Sermon on the Mount. In today's society, we are fully aware of things not appearing to be what they seem. We know all too well about pretenders, imitators, albeit some can be more convincing than others. It could be a plant-based burger that actually has no meat in it at all, or an AstroTurf lawn that never grows. Both these things are designed to mimic their genuine counterparts by targeting sensory experiences and practical functionalities. And you may wonder what is wrong with a shortcut, but it does come with consequences. Once we peel off the sheepskin to a plant-based burger, which I know probably sounds like a bit of an oxymoron to a vegan, we see that it's highly ultra-processed and lacks nutritional profile. A fake lawn offers no biodiversity to bees and introduces microplastics into the environment. So our desire to accept shortcuts and take the easy route isn't necessarily the best one. If anyone here has been the victim of a scam, it is truly devastating to find out that you have been duped. Somebody that you put your trust in turning out not to have your best intentions at heart. Instead, they saw you as an opportunity of exploitation. But were they completely to blame? As sad as it is, many scams, investment scams, involve dangling a carrot in front of your nose that is too hard for some to resist. They target one's own selfish desires, the ability for a quick fix, the chance to invest and make something from nothing. It takes a discerning soul not to fall for this kind of deception. As we look at Matthew 7, 15 to 21 today from the Sermon on the Mount, I will be looking at the themes of deception and how we recognise it. We will also go on a journey of self-examination to see if we really are who we say we are. So verse 15 starts with the deception. Jesus begins with a stark warning. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Imagine a shepherd tending to his flock. His greatest concern is the safety of his sheep. A wolf is a natural predator, a very threat to the existence of the flock. But what if the wolf disguised itself? What if it put on a sheepskin, blended in, and walked among the unsuspecting sheep? The term sheep's clothing, this itself refers to the outward appearance. False prophets or false teachers can look and sound very convincing. They might use religious language, quote scripture, appear charismatic, humble, or even impressive in their acts. They might be eloquent speakers. They might come across as deeply spiritual and even promise easy answers. They may promote an ideology that is based on the gospel, but is wickedly taken out of context. Woe to those that call good evil and evil good. Their outward persona is designed to inspire trust and disarm suspicion. They blend in, making it difficult to tell them apart from the true shepherds or the true sheep. Only in the previous chapter of Matthew, chapter 6, it mentions about real religion. "Take heed, ye, do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father in heaven. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men." These deceptive prophets have clothed themselves in their own righteousness and morality. The term ravenous wolves, this reveals their true inner nature. Despite the disguise, their core motivation is destruction. Their efforts are calculated, intentional. They're not there to nurture or protect the flock, but to exploit, manipulate, and ultimately lead them astray. And the devil is after your soul. Verses 16 to 20 talk about how we recognize these sheepskins and these ravenous wolves by discerning of the fruit. "By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So what does good fruit look like in a person's life? The Apostle Paul gives us a clear picture in Galatians 5, 22-23. By the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the hallmarks of a life transformed by God. Good fruit also punches beyond behaviour itself, performance and outward actions. It goes deep into the heart. Jesus has already stated that people pretend and live double lives. Therefore, fruits are referring to a way of life. This is seen in the previous verses in Matthew 7, where it talks about entering through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Now, we may associate good fruits with certain types of actions and behaviour. How do people consistently live their lives? Are they consistent with their public pronouncements? Do they practice what they preach? The character, what kind of person are they becoming? Are they marked by humility or arrogance, love or self-interest, integrity or deceit? And what are the outcomes of their teachings? What effect do their words have on those who follow them? Do people grow in genuine faith, love for God and love for others? Or do they become more self-centered, judgmental or spiritually stagnant? Now, conversely, bad fruits. John the Baptist encountered bad fruits in Matthew chapter 3 when referring to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers. These were people who had come to him for baptism but harboured wickedness despite their outward appearance of righteousness. They were spiritually empty, showed a lack of genuine repentance. Much like good fruit being a way of life and imprinted on one's heart, bad fruit can be seen in the following behaviour: moral failings and hypocrisy, a pattern of hidden sin, greed, sexual immorality or dishonesty, exploitation and manipulation, using people for personal gain rather than genuinely serving them, teachings that contradict scripture, the distorting of God's word, adding to it or taking away from it to suit their own agenda. And we've all seen this in recent times. Something, for example, from the Church of England, wrapping up same-sex relations under the banner of living in love and faith. Quite simply, a duplicitous statement and a perversion of both love and faith. If I quote Jude 1-4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Pride and arrogance. Do these people have a focus on self-exaltation rather than on glorifying God? Now, the stakes are high. Jesus warns that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a stark reminder of divine judgment for those who claim to serve God, but whose lives and teaching reveal a different allegiance. Jesus offers a stark reality check to the hypocritical Pharisees who have led people astray. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Just like clothing covers the body, these false prophets have covered themselves with their own sense of morality and righteousness. It is important to wear the right clothing. Later in Matthew 22, we learn of the wedding guests who have sneaked into the wedding and they aren't clothed rightly. Their outcome isn't good. They are rejected, thrown out, and meet the gnashing of teeth. We've seen so far powerful imagery and the use within these previous verses of trees. Christ is the good shepherd and the deceiver is the wolf in sheep's clothing. We have seen how a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree bad fruit. What should not be overlooked is how the tree plays an important role in bringing the whole Christian message together. That is God's love and plan to restore humanity's relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Let's look at the origin of bad fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree plays a very important role as a catalyst for humanity's fall. In Genesis, God placed two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. warning them that in the day they ate it, they would surely die. Their act of disobedience, choosing to eat from this forbidden tree, was the original bad fruit that introduced sin into the world. It was a choice to gain knowledge of good and evil apart from God, leading to separation from him and the corruption of human nature. This initial act of rebellion set the stage for all subsequent bad fruit that humanity would produce, demonstrating that a corrupted source, i.e. a heart turned from God, inevitably yields corrupt outcomes. Let's also consider this observation. Satan came to Eve deceptively, pretending to be something that he wasn't, like the ravenous wolves that I have already alluded to. Moving on to another tree that we see that's significant, and that is the tree of sacrifice, Christ's atonement for sin. While the tree in Eden brought sin and death, another tree plays a pivotal role in God's plan for redemption, that being the cross. The cross, often referred to as a tree in ancient texts, became the instrument of Christ's sacrifice. Deuteronomy 21, 22-23 states, "If someone guilty of a capital offence is put to death and you hang them on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. You must bury it the same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not defile the land the Lord your God is giving to you as an inheritance." The ancient law declared that anyone hung on a tree was cursed by God. Yet Jesus, who was without sin, willingly took this curse on for us. He was hung on a tree, not because of his own sin, but to bear the curse of our sin. His death on that tree was the ultimate act of obedience and love, the penalty for humanity's bad fruit, the opening the way for us to be reconciled to God and bear good fruit through his Spirit. Now, if we go back to verse 21 from Matthew 7, 15-21, it now moves on to doing the will of the Father. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, this verse is crucial because it clarifies that outward religious profession or even impressive spiritual activities are not enough. Many will claim to know Jesus, to have prophesied in his name, or even perform miracles, but the true measure is obedience to God's will. Are we doing the will of the Father, or are we following a Christianity that is convenient for us? Doing the will of my Father is synonymous with bearing good fruit. It's about a transformed heart that expresses itself in a life of genuine submission to God. The Bible isn't just a book we pick up because it has good morals in it. We don't call ourselves Christians because we consider ourselves nice, loving people. We certainly don't call ourselves Christians because we tick Christian on the last census. We are Christians because we take up our crosses and we follow him. We are Christians because we do the will of the Father. As I mentioned earlier in chapter 7 of Matthew, it referred to entering via the straight gate. "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." In today's society, it is increasingly difficult to follow the narrow path, with false prophets essentially holding up big neon signs saying, "There is no God," or "You can be your own God," or "Follow the God of the Quran." These are all things that are distracting us from the one true faith. I will conclude by basically talking about how do we apply this in today's life. We need to be discerning and apply righteous judgment. In this sinful world, there is plenty for us to navigate around, as I have just mentioned. Let's inspect ourselves and let's make sure we are applying judgment with calibrated scales. And by this I mean, only after removing a log from your own eye are you truly equipped to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This means your ability to help correct or guide others is only made possible when your own life is aligned to God's will. Examine the fruit. When you encounter someone claiming spiritual authority, ask yourself, what is the consistent pattern of their life and character? Do their teachings align with the entirety of God's word? What are the results of their influence on others? Do they lead people closer to Christ in genuine obedience and love, or away from him into serving their own pursuits? And finally, inspect your own fruit. Most importantly, these passages call us to self-reflection. Am I a good tree producing good fruit? Am I truly seeking to do the will of my Father in heaven? Or am I merely saying, Lord, Lord, while living a life that contradicts my profession? Let us pray for the Holy Spirit to cultivate us in the fruit of righteousness so that our lives may genuinely reflect the transforming power of Christ within us. And I'll conclude with a prayer. Dear Lord, may we all strive to be trees deeply rooted in Christ, bearing abundant good fruit that brings glory to God. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to be true disciples, bearing good fruit that glorifies your name. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Amen.